Lord Jesus, we thank you for this evening, Lord, this midweek that you've given to us to gather together in your name and to learn of your ways through your word. And so we pray that we would see this as a worship service, that as we concentrate upon your word and we not allow our minds to wander, we're literally worshiping you. There's never a time in which you're more exalted than through the word. So we pray that you might teach us this evening. Let us not be the same people that came in that will leave this evening. Let us be different because we've met with you and you have spoken to us. Let us have hearts receptive to receive from you, to not simply be hearers of the word who delude themselves, but let us be doers of the word. So let us not simply hear but do. And so we pray for that. Speak to those here that are struggling tonight. Maybe they have some issues going on within their heart that they could surrender that to you this evening, that you might be honored and glorified. And so we give you this evening and we thank you for our time. In Jesus' name, amen. You may be seated. Turn your Bibles tonight to 2 Kings chapter 22. And as you're turning there, I got a couple questions. I haven't had these in a while. Haven't been here for a while, so this point might be the reason, but could be, you never know. But this first question is a short one. It says, what does it mean in Proverbs 25:22 when it says, in doing this, you will heap burning coals on his head? And that same verse, is also quoted in Romans chapter 12. And what it's referring to as metals are melted by heaping coals upon them, so you would heap kindness on someone. This is you would heat, and it can melt them. Now, sometimes when you're kind to someone who's being mean towards you, it makes them even madder. You know, sometimes that does happen. But this is something that we can do. And as believers, we're supposed to live differently. We live underneath a different set of guidelines. We live underneath the power of the Holy Spirit. And so what God is telling us to do here is that just as metal is softened and melted by coals, well, we're to exercise that love and that grace towards others in hopes that it might melt them, that God could make them pliable and God could work with them. This next one is kind of a longer question, and the question basically is, Pastor Trey, there's a coworker of mine who says he's a Christian but says that the name of Jesus was made up by man and that his true name was Yeshua. And he also said that part of his name was taken from the Greek god Zeus. There's a lot of freaks out there. There really is, folks. I mean, we call them loons. You know, that's probably a good name for them. And so there's a lot out there. And so I actually Googled Jesus, and it gave me the name Joshua. And that's absolutely correct. That's actually what it is. And when I kept looking further, I came to the place that said that Jesus is not his real name, and that grieved me. And so I would have stopped there too, but that's absolutely bizarre. And so here's a couple facts about this, first of all. First of all, Yeshua is the Hebrew name of the English spelling of Joshua. So Joshua and Yeshua are the same name. One is the Hebrew of it, and then Joshua would be the Greek or English version of it. And in the Hebrew, it's that name is translated into English, from the Hebrew to English, and it is the name Jesus. So, I mean, people love to make big things out of nothing. I mean, I think they lie around all day just thinking of stuff that they can do to come up with weird ideas, and they seemingly have done it here. Regardless, you translate the name Joshua, you translate the name Jesus, and it means the Lord is salvation, is what it is. Now, one of the problems they have is that there's no J in the Hebrew or English language. There's no J. And so they say, well, because of that, then it's ridiculous to call him Jesus because there is no J. Well, there's no J in Jerusalem either, so how do you pronounce that one? So, I mean, it's just, it creates so many problems. It's like, you know, when Moses took the children of Israel across the Red Sea, it was really only a foot high. Then it's more of a miracle. How did they all drown in a foot of water, you know? And so people come up with this stuff. It's just bizarre. And so it's absolutely ridiculous. You translate a name into a different language, and of course it's going to sound different, but the definition is still the same, right? And so, I mean, it's just absolutely ridiculous. And people like this, you just shouldn't even listen to them. I mean, they just spend their time just coming up with weird things and stuff, and it's just so much better to just simply study the Bible. And again, the name Jesus was given by the angel of the Lord. It was given to Mary, that his name would be Jesus, and he would save his people from their sins. And that's what the name Jesus means. So again, that's absolutely false. It's ridiculous, and it still is the name Jesus, and that's our English of it, and that's the equivalent of it in the Hebrew from the Greek, and so that's really what it is. So tonight we're looking, we've got quite a chunk here tonight. We're going to do chapter 22, and then we're going to get into chapter 23, all the way over to verse 30, but we're going to look at one king this evening. Now, next week we're going to finish off 2 Kings next week. We'll be looking at the remainder of chapter 23 into 25. So we will finish off Kings next week. And then we're going to kind of do something a little different. Maybe I'll tell you. Yeah, I will. We've been in the Old Testament for years. So what we're going to do is we're going to break from the Old Testament, and then Wednesday nights we're going to start studying the book of Colossians on Wednesday evening. So we're going to kind of take a break from the Old Testament. We've been in it for years, and I do mean literally years. So we are going to break from it, and we're going to go into Colossians. Then after Colossians, then we'll bounce back into 1 Chronicles, 2 Chronicles, and then we'll continue through the Old Testament. But I just want to kind of do a break on it. I was looking at my notes, and I love the book of Colossians, and we haven't taught it as a church for like, I don't know, it's like 20 years or 20-some years. So I just figured, you know what? Probably the last time I'll teach it, so might as well teach it, you know. So I'm excited about it. So in a couple of weeks, we'll start on the book of Colossians. But tonight, we're in chapter 22. Let's pick it up in verses 8 through 11. And I want to, this is such a great portion right here. And I think as we read it, you'll appreciate this passage before us tonight. This is a great passage. Then Hilkiah, the high priest, said to Shaphan the scribe, "I have found the book of the law in the house of the Lord." And Hilkiah gave the book to Shaphan, who read it. And Shaphan the scribe came to the king and brought back word to the king and said, "Your servants have emptied out the money that was found in the house and have delivered it into the hands of the workmen who have oversight of the house of the Lord." And moreover, Shaphan the scribe told the king, "Hilkiah the priest has given me a book." And Shaphan read it in the presence of the king, and when the king heard the words of the book of the law, he tore his clothes. I call attention to verse 8. "I have found the book of the law in the house of the Lord." Isn't that an amazing statement? That the people of Israel were so far from the Lord that they came across the Bible as they were cleaning out the Lord's house. It wasn't in a place of prominence, but they happened to find the scriptures, and they were excited about finding the scriptures in the house of the Lord, and they began to read them, and then the reading of it brought conviction and revival and even restoration. I think that this segment that we're looking at could literally be a segment for Storage Wars. I don't know if anybody in here has ever watched Storage Wars. You never know quite what you're going to find in one of those storage units. Well, literally, the temple had become a storage unit. It had been neglected for a couple hundred years. And in their preparing to renovate it and to make it useful again to the service of the Lord, they came across the scriptures. And again, that is quite an indictment on the people of God as to their placement of God's word. Now, the first 17 chapters of 2 Kings is Israel's deportation to Assyria. It covers 131 years. And but we're looking now at the last section, and we're coming to the very end of it. And this is chapters 18 to 25, which is Judah to deportation to Babylon. This covers 155 years. Now, you look at the kingdom of Israel and you look at the kingdom of Judah, and Judah had 20 different rulers that ruled during this period of time. And of that, they had one wicked queen named Queen Athaliah. But out of the 20, only 8 of the kings could be called good. That's 8 out of 20. That's not real good, is it? Well, the north was worse. All of them were bad. So you got 8 out of 20 rulers that were considered good. Well, Josiah, the one we want to look at this evening, is covered here in chapter 22, verse 1, all the way to chapter 23, verse 30. He's also covered in 2 Chronicles, chapter 34, all the way to chapter 35, verse 25. And he was an exceptional king. Very, very good king. And as we'll see tonight in the introduction, that he was likened unto David. He followed in the steps of David. Matter of fact, it is Josiah and Hezekiah that were two of the great kings of Judah. And God will single him out this evening as he begins to give accolades to this particular king, because he truly was a righteous king. Jeremiah says this about Josiah in Jeremiah chapter 22, verses 11 through 17, just synopsis of it says, he pled the cause of the afflicted and the needy. So he was a king that cared about the people. And the reason I believe that he cared about the people is he cared about the Lord. He had a heart for the Lord. He had a desire to be pleasing to the Lord. And because he was pleasing to the Lord, he had a heart for God's people, and he realized the responsibility of it. So what we're going to do tonight, a little different tonight, we're not going to really per se have an outline, because what we're going to do is we're going to look at this King Josiah, but as we look at it, we're going to give various headings as we break these two chapters down. There's actually 10 different headings to what we're going to look at. So as we work through it, I'll call attention to them, we'll put them up on the notes, and then you can kind of get a feel. We'll put a little skeleton to these two chapters, so it gives some direction for where we're going to go. And so the first one is in chapter 22 here, verses 1 and 2, and it simply is Godly Josiah. It's an introduction in these two chapters, and it gives us just a quick little snapshot of this young king named Josiah. It says in verse 1 that Josiah was 8 years old when he became king. The name Josiah means the fire of the Lord or Jehovah supports. Can you imagine becoming the king of Judah at the age of 8? I mean, this is not the youngest, but he is young. 8 years of age, this young boy came to the throne. It quickly mentions his mother's name, Jedidiah. Now, his mother, the very fact that it mentioned her, is a reference to the fact that she had a part in his upbringing, that she was a godly influence to him. Now, of course, last Sunday was Mother's Day, and we spoke about the importance of a godly mother, the importance of being a godly wife, and the influence that a mother can have upon her children, discipling them. Well, this is a good Mother's Day follow-up right here. I mean, this particular woman loved the Lord. She was a godly mother who helped raise the next king of Judah. So she had a major influence upon his life. And the great thing about this young boy is that he was teachable. He was listening to his mother. He was watching his mother. And her godliness basically began to be formed in this young boy. Verse 2 says, he did right in the sight of the Lord. So Josiah was pleasing to the Lord. He desired to know what God's will was, and he desired to walk in God's will. And then it says here that he walked in all the way of his father David. Now, we've seen this from the very beginning, that David was the prototype of God's king. If a king was a great king, he was always referred back to David, because David was God's king. He was God's choice. He was the man after God's own heart. David was a sinner. David had feet of clay. But one thing about David, when he blew it and he was confronted in his sin, he was quick to repent. And he was quick to get right with God, and he would say, God, do what you have to do. So looking at Josiah, this author here writes that, you know what? He's following in the footsteps of David. Yeah, he was a sinner, All of us are sinners, but he walked in David's ways. He loved the Lord. He wanted to be pleasing to the Lord. And so he was a follower of David. And it says, nor did he turn aside to the right or to the left. So Hezekiah and Josiah were the two kings that truly followed in David's footsteps. I'd have to say that Josiah was a notch up. He was a better man than even Hezekiah, as we'll see. Now, it's rather sad. He's going to die at age 39. He's going to die at a young age. And I think he brought it on himself, and we'll see this at the end. But nevertheless, he was a good king. He had a heart for the Lord. He loved the people. He desired to walk in the footsteps of David, who was pleasing to the Lord. 2 Chronicles 34:3 says, for in the eighth year of his reign, while he was still a youth, he began to seek the God of his father David, and in the 12th year he began to purge Judah and Jerusalem of the high places and the Asherim and the carved images and the molten images. So at the age of 16, now isn't this a great passage if you got a teenager? 16 years of age, this kid had a revival in his heart. He wanted to really get close to God. At the age of 20, he starts doing some great things for the Lord. And who says that a young person can't serve God? That's ridiculous. Here's a 16-year-old who has a revival taking place in his life, and he wants to serve God. And so it says, for in the eighth year of his reign, while he was still a youth, he began to seek the God of his father David. So 16 years of age, something went on. And this is why, you know, we gotta just as we were sitting down here before the service, I noticed that we have a youth retreat coming up. You know, you guys got young teens. You need to send them to stuff like this. You really need to do it. It's an investment in their spiritual walk. Things can happen at those retreats that God can get a hold of their heart. And I know a lot of young kids, they want to go, they just want to have fun and stuff. And that's fun. Well, it should be a fun thing, but it's also a fun spiritual thing. And I know that we put a spiritual emphasis on studying the Word, worshiping, bringing your cares before the Lord, confessing your sins. So, you know, you got a kid, just really consider sending them to something like this. Here's a 16-year-old that God got a hold of. I don't know the particulars of what happened, what caused this 16-year-old to want to seek the Lord, but something happened, and you got a place like a retreat where they're going away to get close to the Lord. They're going away with their friends to worship God, and some great things can happen. So, 16 years of age. Now, the four kings, unfortunately, that are going to follow Josiah are going to undo all the good that he's about to do. Now, that's rather tragic that that's going to take place. But the next four kings are going to absolutely bring about the Babylonian captivity. He's going to bring all of this revival to the land, restoration of the temple. He's going to bring back the Passover celebration. He's going to bring back the covenant that God had made with Israel. They're going to renew that covenant. He's going to get rid of all the cult prostitutes and all of the high places and all of the stuff that's been in Judah for several hundred years. He's going to get rid of all this junk. And then how tragic that after his death, the next four clowns undo the whole thing. So leadership is extremely important. It truly is. I mean, you got a good leader here that wants to bring some changes, and he will bring them, but then it's unfortunate that you got four bad leaders that follow in his steps. So in his 12th year, that would be 20 years of age, he began to purge Judah and Jerusalem of the high places, of the ashrams, the carved images, and the molten images. Again, 2 Chronicles 34:4 says, he tore down the altars of Baal in his presence, and the incense altars that were high above them, he chopped down. Also the Asherim, the carved images, the molten images, he broke in pieces and ground to powder and scattered it on the graves of those who had sacrificed to him. Now, what's the significance of that? Is that it defiled it. It said, this can no longer be worship. This can no longer be a place of worship because it is now defiled. And we'll see he'll continue to do this. He'll actually dig up graves and take the bones and sprinkle the bones upon altars and various places. And basically what it's doing is saying, you can no longer worship here. These are defiled. There's no amount of cleansing that can make them whole again. So they're just unfit and they're done. So he's basically saying, we're getting rid of this once and for all. It'd be like basically like throwing a nuclear bomb on it is basically what it's doing. It's like, you're never going to work here again. You're not going to grow anything here. This thing is done. So in verses 3 through 7 now of chapter 22, we have the repairing the temple. So in verse 3 says, now in the 18th year of King Josiah, the king sent Shaphan, the son of Azaliah, the son of Meshullam, the scribe, to the house of the Lord, saying, so here he is now, he's 26 years of age. Now imagine this 26-year-old doing this. He now has this vision to repair the house of the Lord. He's been revived at age 16, so as the years have gone by, he's already started to get rid of some of this idolatry and these high places. And now he has the idea, well, it's not enough to get rid of this stuff. We have to improve the worship center. We need to have a place that we can worship God. We've got to renovate this thing. So he's 26 years of age. So he calls together, again, Shaphan, who, again, is the scribe. He's a personal assistant to the king. He's a spiritual leader to the king. And Shaphan is quite an interesting individual. He'd be interesting to look up, because you go back into history and you find out that he had three sons. Well, he actually had four sons. He had three sons that were absolutely in love with the Lord. Sometimes it happens that way. You'll have a spiritual father that will have spiritual sons. Well, not bad, three out of four. One of them was just an absolute worshiper of idols, but the other three were instrumental in supporting Jeremiah. So I'm not going to give all the details, but they were instrumental in confronting the kings and saying, you need to listen to the message of Jeremiah. You need to read the message that he has given to us from God. And so three of his boys were just really committed men for the Lord, stood for the Lord. But his fourth son was just a real loser. So again, it's personal choice. I mean, he was the leader. He gave the direction, but unfortunately, one of his kids did not follow it. So in verse 4, it says, go up to Hilkiah, the high priest, that he may count the money brought into the house of the Lord, which the gatekeepers have gathered from the people. So what had happened was they had offering boxes there at the temple. And we know from even the New Testament that some of those offering boxes in Herod's temple actually were marked for building funds and the maintenance of the temple. So obviously this whole thing was even taking place during this time. And so during this time they were collecting, people were freely giving for the building, the maintenance of the building, the repairs of the building, the renovation of the building. So he sends the scribe over to the high priest and says, can you take a tally of what people have been giving to the Lord? How much money do we actually have in the reserve so that we can get some of these things done? In verse 5, let them deliver it into the hand of the workmen who have oversight of the house of the Lord, and let them give it to the workmen who are in the house of the Lord to repair the damages of the house. Now this is interesting, because if you go back in history, the last time the temple was renovated was under Joash. And what that means, it was 250 years ago. So can you imagine what repairs needed to be made in 250 years? I mean, if you got young kids in your house, after 25 days, you got scrapes all over the walls, right? I mean, it's already thrashed, you know? So things just get worn out. So after 250 years, and we'll see how bad it is, because what was happening during this time, they brought idols into the Lord's house. They had idols up on the roof of the Lord's house. They had idolatry in the courthouse of the Lord. We just read it. We just read at the introduction that they
as they were cleaning out the Lord's house, they found the Bible, they found the scriptures. It just basically had become a storage unit. And along with that, idolatry was part of the makeup of the temple. So 250 years has gone by. It's quite amazing that this young man would say, you know what, we need to clean this thing up. We need to put God back into the center of our lives. So verse 6 says, to the carpenters, the builders, the masons, buying timber and hewn stone to repair the house. Verse 7, only no accounting shall be made with them for the money delivered into their hands, and for they deal faithfully. Now, I want us to think about this. He says, no accounting on this. I don't want any checks and balances. You give them the money and let them get the job done. Now, it almost seems like that's what's happened here in Sacramento, hasn't it? I mean, it's like, here's the money to fix the roads. Just, you know, we'll trust you. Right. Okay. That hasn't happened. So, but you can imagine these men were so faithful that they said, it is not necessary to do an accounting. We're not going to have any checks and balances. You're just going to give them the money, and they're going to get the job done. Now, this is, in our society, this is unheard of. It'd be unheard of even in this church. I mean, when we do projects and different things, we have all these little checks and balances and receipts, and you know, what's the project going to cost, and, you know, what are the different estimates on, you know, the various contractors, the different ones that will do the work, and how long is it going to take, what's it going to cost, and all of that. And so here they just simply say, well, get the money, hand it over to them, and let them get it done. I think it was Warren Wiersbe who said, leadership is stewardship. And leaders must see to it that the work is done with integrity and God's money is used wisely. So here's an example of godly individuals who were handling God's resources. And they were going to do it for God's honor and God's glory. And he just basically says, you give it to them and let them get it done. Now, in verses 8 through 20, we now have the discovering the scriptures. This is amazing. Then, verse 8, Hilkiah, the high priest, said to Shaphan, the scribe, I have found the book of the law in the house of the Lord. And Hilkiah gave the book to Shaphan, who read it. Now, when it says, I have found the book of the law, some have said, and it kind of varies on this, and I'll kind of give my suggestion on this. Some believe that it was the five books of Moses. The law is considered the first five books of the Old Testament, the Pentateuch. Others believe when it simply refers to, I have found the book, that are the book of the law, that is a reference to the book of Deuteronomy. And the reason it's believed that it's the book of Deuteronomy is because that is a phrase that Moses uses multiple times for the book of Deuteronomy. Deuteronomy 28:61, Deuteronomy 20, Deuteronomy 30, verse 10, and Deuteronomy 31:26. So he refers to it as the book of the law. So some take that quite literally and say what the book they found was the book of Deuteronomy. Now, the book of Deuteronomy is called the Second Law because it was given over a month's time to the new generation of Israel that was about to cross over into the land of Canaan. So it's literally the Second Law. Moses is reciting the commandments and the laws to a brand new generation. So either way, it could be the first five books, or it could be the law, which is recorded in the second law, which is Deuteronomy. And by the way, this is interesting, a little side note here. This is free, by the way. Jesus quotes more from Deuteronomy than any book of the Old Testament. So, and some people call Deuteronomy the book that Jesus loved because he quotes from it more than any other book of the Old Testament. So, second law, second chance, new generation, you get to do it all over again. This time you'll do it right. So that's what this book's all about. Now, I think that there's some application for us right here, finding the Bible in the house of the Lord. Now, I don't necessarily think that the application today is literally that wow, I was over at a church the other day and we found a Bible. Man, this like blew our minds. We found a Bible. And I mean, we kind of snicker at that. I don't really think that so much would be the application of it. What I think it's more like is, does the Bible have the place of preeminence in the church? When the Bible is taught, is it taught as the Word of God? Is it valued and is it honored as God's Word? Or is it simply looked at, well, that's the opinion of the pastor. He's always been kind of his little thing, you know. And that's kind of like what the church teaches. It's kind of the little hobby horse of the pastor. But does the Bible really have the rightful place? And I know here, whether you're going to a men's study, you're going to the ladies' studies, you're going through Acts, you know, the men's going through Romans. Whatever study you go to here, Sunday morning, you go Wednesday, you go to singles, whatever it might be. When you go to those studies, the Bible is preeminent, is first. We worship, we get into the Word. And it's always that way. And most of the service, really, most of, I would say, even the time of a service is given over to the exposition or expository teaching of the Bible, where we're simply explaining the Bible and giving application to it is what we do. And I don't care if you're in women's study, men's study, that's what happens. So I think in that sense, I think there needs to be a rediscovery of the Bible today. People take the Bible very loosely. They play fast with it. They don't take it serious. They say, well, you know, it's written by different people and we're not really sure. And you know, or they take a Mormon's approach to it, that it is the Word of God if it truly contains the Word of God, and all these different views that people have. But again, it is the inerrant, infallible, God-breathed words is what Scripture is. And so their finding of it was literally finding it. And so now it's got to be preeminent. It's got to take first place. So Hilkiah gave it the book to Shaphan, who was the scribe. And guess what he did? And I appreciate it. He read it. Isn't that great? I mean, that's a good thing, huh? Yeah, we found it. Isn't that wonderful? Well, what good is it if you don't actually open it up? I remember one time a pastor said one of the greatest dust storms of all time would be if every Christian took his Bible out and blew the dust off it. It would create one of the biggest dust storms, you know. And the Bible's no good unless we read it. So this scribe got a hold of the Bible and he actually read it. They found the Bible and he read it. Verse 9 says, "And Shaphan the scribe came to the king, brought back word to the king and said, 'Your servants have emptied out the money that was found in the house and have delivered it into the hands of the workmen who have oversight over the house of the Lord.'" Verse 10, "Moreover, Shaphan the scribe told the king, saying, 'Hilkiah the priest has given me a book.' And Shaphan read it in the presence of the king. And when the king heard the words of the book of the law, he tore his clothes." And boy, this is one of those Blu-rays that I already have reserved. I want to see this. He goes, "Oh, I found this book." And I wonder if he told him what it was. "I found this book." And, you know, matter of fact, and he opens up and starts reading. It was a scroll, probably likened unto the scrolls that were found at the Dead Sea. It'd be something like that. And there's parchments out of leather. And he just simply opens up probably the book of Deuteronomy and starts reading it. And you can imagine this king's face. And here's this king trying to serve God without the Bible, wanting to have a heart for God, not having the Scriptures. And now here's the Scriptures telling him what's right, what's not right, how to get right, and how to stay right. That's what the Bible's telling him what to do. And so his response is, he tore his clothes. Now, why did he do this? That is a sign of humility. It's an acknowledgement of our helplessness. As he heard the words, he just tore his clothes. It's like, I'm undone. I am absolutely helpless. And really, how we respond to the Word of God is a great indication of where we're at with the Lord. How we respond to the Bible. Do we love to hear the Bible taught? Do we like to read the Bible? Do we want to know what the Bible says? Do we want to do what the Bible commands us to do? That in and of itself says a whole lot about us as people. You know, I can go to this place, I can go to this area. It doesn't matter where I go. Well, it does matter, because if the Bible is being taught and the Bible is being expounded on and you're understanding the Bible, that's where you want to be. And so here, he is just absolutely undone. He just tears his clothes. He's in humility over what has taken place. Now, this is why many believe that this is Deuteronomy, and they think it's probably Deuteronomy chapters 4 through 13 that he's reading. And it's the conviction of the wicked things that the nation has done. Deuteronomy chapters 14 through 18, the breaking of the covenant. And so many believe that this is probably Deuteronomy because of the response of King Josiah to these words. So verse 12 says, "Then the king commanded Hilkiah the priest and Akakim the son of Shaphan and these other guys and the scribes and the king's servants, saying, 'Go inquire of the Lord for me and the people and all Judah concerning the words of this book that have been found, for great is the wrath of the Lord that burns against us, because our fathers have not listened to the words of this book to do according to all that is written concerning us.'" Now notice his response to all of these words. "For great is the wrath of the Lord that burns against us." Now, we call this conviction, is what this is. We're convicted of what we've just heard. We're convicted of what we have done. In Romans chapter 7, verses 7 through 9, talks about how the Word brings the knowledge of sin. It exposes us. In Acts 2, they said, "Oh men, what must we do?" And they were cut to the quick, or literally, the Greek describes it, they've been stabbed with a dagger. That's what they feel like, just pierced to the heart with someone stuck a knife in them. Have you ever felt that way? You've heard the Bible being taught, you heard a sermon or a Bible study, or you're reading the Bible, and you feel like literally someone took a knife and just stuck it in you. That's that conviction, and that's what this king is experiencing. "Because our fathers have not listened to the words of this book to do according to all that is written concerning us." James 1:22 says, "But prove yourselves doers of the word and not merely hearers who delude themselves." So he recognized here, we got to do something about this. I've just heard it, and now we got to be doers. I heard for myself that we have fallen short of the glory of God. Oh, what should we do? So verse 14, so Hilkiah the priest mentions these other individuals, and Huldah the prophetess, the wife of Shallum, the son of Tikva, the son of whatever, the keeper of the wardrobe. Now, she lived in Jerusalem in the second quarter, and they spoke to her. So they came to a woman who was considered a prophetess. And really, a prophetess is really someone who speaks on behalf of God, or someone that speaks God's message. I would to God that all of us were prophets in that sense, that we would speak forth God's message. We wouldn't give our own message, but it would be truly God's message. So verse 15 says, "She said to them, 'Thus says the Lord God of Israel, tell the man who sent you to me.'" Now, I like this, the man. So in verses 15 through 17, it was addressed to the man who sent you. Now, that's Josiah, and she refers to him in that way, that he was a common man before the law of God. Just like all the other people, he was guilty. He was a sinner, and we should see ourselves that way too. Even though he was the king, he was still a person. He was still a sinner. He was still part of Judah, part of the nation of Israel. And we should see ourselves that way. We're talking about sin. We don't look at other people, "Wow, look at that wicked sinner." I mean, we're sinners too. So she says, you go tell that man that sent you to me. So it's a reference to the fact that he's in trouble himself. He's part of the problem. He's part of humanity. Verse 16, "Thus says the Lord, behold, I bring evil on this place and on its inhabitants, even all the words of the book which the king of Judah has read. So judgment is going to fall. God's going to bring judgment upon Judah. Now, he gives the reason in verse 17 for the judgment, and here's the reason. Verse 17, because they have forsaken me and have burned incense to other gods, that they might provoke me to anger with the work of their hands. Therefore, my wrath burns against this place, and it shall not be quenched. So Israel and Judah had replaced God with another, with other gods, is what literally they had done. And God said, this provoked me to anger with the works of their hands. So they created idols with their own hands by which they worshiped them. Then they declared, these are the idols that have delivered you. And this was absolutely an affront to the Lord, who had created this nation, made them a people, given them the laws, given them his word, sent his prophets, had given them the land of Canaan, the land of Israel. And then for them to turn back and replace God with idols that they made, and then to ascribe the victories came from those idols, is an absolute insult to the Lord. I mean, it's just basically begging for God's judgment upon them. And so God says, therefore, my wrath burns against this place, and it shall not be quenched. So this is that point of no return. And I don't really know where that place is, but there is that place. I mean, we can go against God and go against God and go against God, and we can repent of our sins, we can come back to God, but there reaches a point where it's the point of no return. And you know what? The nation of Judah has hit it. There's nothing that's going to avert it. Now, what we're going to see through Josiah is that God is going to hold it back while he's alive, but the next kings are going to experience it. So this is that point in which God says enough is enough. So in verses 18 to 20, we now have the second part. The first was addressed to the man, which was Josiah, who sought the counsel of this prophetess. But the second part now is to the king of Judah. Now it's to him as a king. Now as the individual and as the spiritual leader. So verse 18 says, but to the king of Judah who sent you to inquire of the Lord, thus shall you say to him, thus says the Lord, the God of Israel, regarding the words which you have heard, verse 19, because your heart was tender and you humbled yourself before the Lord when you heard what I spoke against this place and against its inhabitants that should become a desolation and a curse, and you have torn your clothes and wept before me, I truly have heard you, declares the Lord. Now notice this statement regarding Josiah. We saw this in the first two verses, that he had a heart for the Lord. He walked in David's ways. But notice this here in verse 18 right here, where it says, because your heart was tender, or because your heart became soft. So he had we would call this a tender heart. That he had a tender heart for the Lord. And it's an awesome thing to have a heart like that for the Lord. Where such a small thing can just burden you. A small thing that can just absolutely just drive you to the ground because it's something small. Because your heart is so sensitive, your heart is so tender. Well, that's the way Josiah was. Josiah had this tender, tender heart, soft towards the Lord. And he says, and you have torn your clothes and wept before me. I truly have heard you. So God saw his heart. God saw his actions. Verse 20, therefore, behold, I will gather you to your fathers, and you will be gathered to your grave in peace, and your eyes will not see all the evil which I will bring on this place. So they brought back the word to the king. Now, this is interesting because he is going to die in a battle. He's going to be killed by the Egyptians. But the wording here is that you're going to die in peace. Well, what does that mean? Well, it simply means that he would die in a battle, but he would escape the horrors that were going to fall upon Jerusalem. Oh, he would die in a battle, and we would often think of a peaceful death of maybe lying in a hospital bed or a hospice bed or in your own bed, and you just your breathing gets shallow, and you finally just, like a candle, it flickers out, and you go to be with the Lord. Well, in his case, he was going to die in a battle, but when God said in peace, he's making a reference to the fact where, you know what, you're not going to see the desolation that I'm going to bring on Jerusalem, my city, and upon my people. You're not going to see it. And of course, this was from the Babylonians that was going to take place, this judgment. It would not happen in your lifetime. So now we come to chapter 23 now, and verses 1 through 3 is the renewal of the covenant. So this king has such a heart for the Lord. So verse 1 says, then the king sent, and they gathered to him all the elders of Judah and of Jerusalem. Now, the elders were the heads of families. They were the influential, you know, the great names of the society, the great, those of great reputation. And some also believe that they were also on a council. They were sort of just the leaders of the cities, the leaders of their families. And so these were just men of great reputation. Verse 2, and the king went up to the house of the Lord, and all the men of Judah and all the inhabitants of Jerusalem with him, and the priests and the prophets and all the people, both small and great. And he read in their hearing all the words of the book of the covenant, which was found in the house of the Lord. So what they did, they brought the scriptures out, and now they're reading the law and the covenant to the people. The covenant was the contract that God gave to Israel. Again, this is further than it's probably Deuteronomy, which is the second law. And God said that if you'll do these things and you'll honor me, I will honor you. No one will be able to stand before you. But if you break these things, then you will run and you will be captured and you will be given over to the nations. So this is the covenant that God made with the nation Israel. So verse 3, and the king stood by the pillar, made a covenant before the Lord to walk after the Lord and to keep his commandments and his testimonies and his statutes with all of his heart and all of his soul, to carry out the words of the covenant that were written in the book, and all the people entered into the covenant. So what this is a renewal or a renewing of the covenant is what it is. Now, this is something that happened many times in Israel's history. And we do it today too. We have marriage vows, or our marriage vows that are renewals. Couples have been married 10 years, 5 years. If you've been married 5 years, people say, what's your secret? You know, to the same person too. Wow, what is your secret? You know, not adding them up, but the same person 5 years, that is a miracle, you know, and they want to know how you did. But they'll have a renewal, 5 years, 10 years, you know, you got 25 years. You know, I've done 60-year renewals, done some 50-year renewals to the same people, too. They were married to the same people. They didn't add them up. They were actually married that long to the same person. So we have these renewals. We're just recommitting ourselves. We say, I love this person. I publicly want to recommit. Say, I'm going to do it all over again. And I'm going to recommit myself. Well, Israel did this. They did this in Deuteronomy. That's what Deuteronomy was all about. As they stood there on the border there, getting ready to cross over into the land, Joshua was going to take them into the promised land. They're on the eastern side of the Jordan. They were going to cross over. And so they renewed the covenant. Joshua did this in Joshua chapter 8, verse 34. Again, there in chapter 24, again, is a renewal of this, of the covenant of the Lord. It's for me and my house, we're going to serve the Lord. It's a recommitment. Samuel did this in 1 Samuel chapter 7, verse 2. Again, in 1 Samuel chapter 12, verse 1. Nehemiah did this upon the completion of building the wall in Nehemiah chapters 8 through 10. So this renewal of the covenant with the Lord is something that's done. And let me suggest to you that this should happen. There should be a renewal in us frequently. We should renew our relationship with the Lord. There should be a time where after a service like this, we come down and we ask for a prayer. I just said, I want to recommit myself to the Lord. I realize that I'm not where I should be. I may be doing well in the eyes of others, but maybe not to the Lord. I could be doing much more. I could be serving Him much more. I could love Him much more. So there's this recommitment to the Lord that can take place after a service like this. We can say, I'm going to come down and I'm just going to get some prayer. I want to recommit myself to the Lord, and I want to study His Word more. I want to pray. I want to serve. I want to be more active for the Lord. And so that's what's taking place here. It's a recommitment to the Lord. Now, verses 4 through 20 is the reforming the land. And this is where he really begins to get rid of this idolatry and all of this wickedness. Verse 4, then the king commanded Hilkiah the high priest and the priests of the second order and the doorkeepers to bring out the temple of the Lord, all the vessels that were made for Baal, Ashtaroth, and for all the hosts of heaven, and he burned them outside Jerusalem in the fields of the Kidron and carried their ashes to Bethel. So what Josiah did was he removed from the temple anything that belonged to idolatrous worship. Anything that was pagan, that was in the house of the Lord, went. Took it out, went south of Jerusalem, to what is called the Kidron Valley, which is that valley that separates the Temple Mount from the Mount of Olives. And there is this Kidron Valley, and he took this stuff and just got rid of it. It had this massive burning of just burning this stuff up. Verse 5 says, and he did away with the idolatrous priests from the kings of Judah that had appointed to burn incense in the high places in the cities of Judah, surrounding the area of Jerusalem, and also those who burned incense to Baal and to the sun and to the moon and the constellations and to all the hosts of heaven. And he brought out the Ashtaroth from the house of the Lord and outside Jerusalem, the brook Kidron, and burned it at the brook Kidron and ground it to dust and threw its dust on the graves of the common people. And he also broke down the houses of the male cult prostitutes, which were in the house of the Lord, where the women were weaving hangings for the Ashtaroth. So he basically destroyed these houses of these sodomites, is literally what they are. They were using male homosexuals in their worship. Can you imagine this? Unbelievable how far Judah has fallen from the Lord. Goes in there and they have these houses of male prostitutes. They have these women in the temple that are weaving these little banners and things that represent these false gods. And he says, this stuff is going. So he goes in there and just rids the temple and the surrounding areas of this absolute junk. 1 Kings 14:24 talks about its inception, its coming in. 1 Kings 15:12. But Deuteronomy chapter 25, 17 through 18 said this stuff should not exist. So what he's done, he's read the law and he sees it in Deuteronomy where it shouldn't be there. And he goes, what's clean house? We're going to get rid of this stuff. So verse 8, then he brought all the priests from the cities of Judah, defiled the high places where the priests had burned incense from Gibeah to Beersheba, and he broke down the high places of the gates which were at the entrance of the gate of Joshua, the governor of the city, which were on one's left and the city gate. Nevertheless, the priests of the high places did not go up to the altar of the Lord in Jerusalem, but they ate unleavened bread among their brothers. So what he did was Josiah removed the Levitical priests who had ministered at the high places throughout Judah. He said, you can no longer minister to the Lord because you have been ministering to false gods. He still provided for them graciously that they would eat of the bread, the unleavened bread, but he says, your service is done. You're no longer able to minister and represent the Lord. Verse 10, and he also defiled Topheth, which is in the valley of the sons of Hinnom, that no man might make his son or his daughter pass through the fire for Molech. Now, this is recorded in 2 Kings chapter 16, verse 3. Again, 2 Kings 21, 6, Jeremiah 7, 31, 32. And this, again, was absolutely detestable that Israel would bring in child sacrifice. They were worshiping the god Molech. We talked about this metal god with his hands outstretched. They would take little babies and they would heat up this metal god till it was glowing, and they would put little babies in the hands of this molten god. And as the babies would scream, they would drown out the cries of the babies by beating on drums and shouting praises to this false god. Now, you can imagine, this is the people of God practicing this stuff. This is hard to believe that people can get this far away from the Lord. So he went in there and he says, this stuff is going. This is not going to exist among God's people. Verse 11, he did away with the horses which the kings of Judah had given to the son at the entrance of the house of the Lord by the chamber of Nathan-Millech, the official, which was in the precincts, and he burned the chariots of the son with fire. So these were horses that were dedicated in honor to the sun god, and they had chariots, and somehow it had something to do with its representation of the god of the sun. So he went, can you imagine using God's house as a stable? So that he went in there and he says, this stuff is going. So he went through and dealt with that. Verse 12, and the altars which were on the roof of the upper chamber of Ahaz, which the kings of Judah made, and the altars which Manasseh had made in the two courts of the house of the Lord, the king broke down and he smashed them there and threw their dust into the brook Kidron. And the high places which were before Jerusalem, which were on the right of the mount of destruction, which Solomon, the king of Israel, had built for Ashtaroth, the abomination of the Sidonians, and Chemosh, the abominations of Moab, and for Milcom, the abomination of the sons of Ammon, the king defiled. Now, these were all altars that Solomon set up in order to appease his wives. He said 300 concubines and 700 wives. You're never going to please 1,000 wives. That I know. So, I mean, so he built these altars in order to appease them. So he went in there and says, this stuff is going. This stuff has been here way too long. So he got on this crusade. This stuff is going. And he went in and he began to literally clean house. And some of this stuff was up on the roof of the temple. It was up on the roof of the palaces. They had all of this idolatry going on. Literally all over Jerusalem was this stuff. Verse 14, and he broke in pieces the sacred pillars and cut down the ashram and filled their places with human bones. Now, this area that this took place, some of you that are going to be going to Israel, we're going to be going to Israel in November, and you'll see in the Kidron Valley on both sides, all the way up to the south section of the temple wall, down to the Kidron Valley, up towards the Mount of Olives, are all cemeteries. And I've shown these pictures a number of times. Literally thousands and thousands and thousands of graves. This is the area that he sprinkled these bones and all of this junk over these graves. So that's kind of significant. When we go there, we'll make mention of that. That's that area that he's referring to, that he's just saying, you know what? You're not worshiping here anymore. This is a true cemetery. And so he is literally saying, this is unfit, and I'm going to fix this once and for all. And again, this was in defiance of Numbers chapter 19, verse 16, and so forth. So verse 15 says, furthermore, the altar that was at Bethel and the high places which Jeroboam, the son of Nebat, who had made Israel sin, had made, even that altar in the high place, he broke down. Then he demolished its stones, ground them to dust, and burned the ashtaroth. Now when Josiah turned, he saw the graves that were there on the mountain, and he sent and took the bones from the graves, burned them on the altar, and defiled it according to the word of the Lord, which the man of God proclaimed, who proclaimed these things. Now you can jot down 1 Kings chapter 12, verses 28 through 33. Now that Jeremiah established these altars, this was when the northern split from the south. Judah was the south, and then Israel was the north. So Rehoboam represented the south, Jeroboam represented the north, and he immediately set up these altars of convenience there in Bethel, there in the north, right there. And so he set up these altars of convenience. He says, don't go to Jerusalem to worship. I'll make it convenient, and you can worship by watching your laptop or something like that. I'll set this thing up. We'll make it real simple. Watch your TV. You don't even have to leave your house. And you can actually send your money by email, too. And we'll make it real simple for you. And that's what he did. So he says, this stuff is going once and for all. Now, it's also interesting that there was a prophecy centuries before that we looked at in 1 Kings 13. You want to jot that down. 1 Kings 13, verses 2 and verse 32. There was a prophecy given that this would be destroyed, and now it's finally being done. Verse 17, then he said, what is this monument that I see? And the men of the city told him, it is the grave of the man of God who came from Judah and proclaimed these things which you have done against the altar of Bethel. And he said, let him alone, let no one disturb his bones. So they left his bones undisturbed with the bones of the prophet who came from Samaria. So again, in reference to this prophet who foresaw in the future that all of these altars of Bethel, all of these altars set up by Jeremiah would ultimately be destroyed. And so now is the fulfillment of that hundreds of years later. And so verse 19, Josiah also removed all the houses of the high places which were in the cities of Samaria, which the kings of Israel had made, provoking the Lord. And he did to them just as he had done in Bethel. And all the priests of the high places who were there, he slaughtered on the altars and burned human bones on them. Then he returned to Jerusalem. It was basically saying, you're never going to offer a sacrifice here again. Because the very priests that had been doing it, he slaughtered them. He poured their bones all over those altars and just says, this place is defiled beyond fixing. This is done once and for all. Now, in verses 21 through 23, we now have celebrating the Passover. Verse 21, then the king commanded all the people, saying, celebrate the Passover to the Lord your God, as it is written in the book of the covenant. Surely such a Passover had not been celebrated from the days of the judges who judged Israel, nor in all the days of the kings of Israel and of the kings of Judah. But in the 18th year of King Josiah, the Passover was observed to the Lord in Jerusalem. So again, there's such significance that God was the one that made Israel a people. It was God who supernaturally delivered them. And they were saved by the blood of a lamb. They were baptized in that they were brought through the Red Sea. And God supernaturally delivered them. And that there was no question as to who they belonged to, who God was. So it was very, very significant to the nation to celebrate this Passover and to remember the plagues of Egypt that God instituted and how he proved himself over and over and over again. Now, verses 24, 25, Josiah's heart to reform. Verse 24 says, moreover, Josiah removed the mediums, the spiritists, the teferim, the idols, the abominations that were seen in the land of Judah and Jerusalem, that he might confirm the words of the law which were written in the book that Hilkiah the priest found in the house of the Lord. Verse 25, before him there was no king like him who turned to the Lord with all of his heart, with all of his soul, and with all of his might, according to all the law of Moses, nor did any like him arise after him. So he was it. I mean, Hezekiah was surely a great king, but Josiah just took it to a whole different level. I mean, he just was the man. He was a man that just loved the Lord. Now, verses 26 through 28, God's righteous judgment. Verse 26, however, the Lord did not turn from the fierceness of his great wrath, which his anger burned against Judah because of all the provocation which Manasseh had provoked him. The Lord said, I will remove Judah also from my sight as I have removed Israel, and I will cast off Jerusalem, this city which I have chosen, and the temple of which I said, my name shall be there. Now that was quite a sacrifice for the Lord, to take his city and his designated place of worship and to allow the heathens to have it, to violate it. But God was willing to do that because he is righteous. He is willing to forbear all of that because he is holy and righteous. Verse 28. Now the rest of the acts of Josiah and all that he did, are they not written in the book of the Chronicles of the kings of Judah? Now here's the last two verses, verses 29 through 30. Josiah's premature death. Now this is sad. This is a sad ending. In his days, Pharaoh Necho, king of Egypt, went up to the king of Assyria to the river Euphrates, and King Josiah went to meet him, and when Pharaoh Necho saw him, he killed him at Megiddo. Now what's interesting about this is we don't read any place in Chronicles, no place in Kings, that God gave him a mandate to involve himself in this war. This is something that Josiah chose to do. And many believe that Josiah was basically tender towards Babylon, which is absolutely insane because Babylon's the one that's going to destroy the nation. But in his support of Babylon, he went up against the king of Egypt and it wound up costing him his life. And he died there at Megiddo. Now again, those that are going to Israel are going to get to go to Megiddo. It's right there at the Valley of Jezreel. And there's been so many battles fought there and so many battles lost there. As Napoleon called it, the world's most natural battlefield. Of course, the last battle of all battles will be fought here. The Battle of Armageddon will be fought there. So here this king was killed there. Age of 39. 39. Fighting a battle that wasn't his. Doing so much for the Lord. Verse 30, his servants drove his body in a chariot from Megiddo, brought him to Jerusalem, buried him in his own tomb, and then the people of the land took Jehoaz, the son of Josiah, and anointed him and made him king in his place. They mourned over him. They loved Josiah. Jeremiah 35:25 and Jeremiah 22:10 talks about how much they absolutely loved him. I want to close tonight with some application. Just four thoughts real quick, because I realize I've ran 3 minutes over, and I feel so bad. I'm over it. Okay, let me just real quickly give you these. Let me just do this real quick, because your time is precious. Let me just real quickly give you these four thoughts as we close. Number one, Josiah chose godly leaders to oversee and complete the renovations for the temple. Leadership is stewardship, and leaders must see to it that the work is done with integrity and God's money is used wisely. There has to be integrity in the things of God and the work of God and the projects of God. It just has to be. 2 Kings 22:8 says, I have found the book of the law in the house of the Lord. Today, it is not so much a physically lost Bible, but the Bible is not placed in the position of prominence. The Bible is not taught as God's word. It's sort of the traditional thing to do. Number three, Josiah's renewed the covenant with God, we must never assume today that because a church is growing and the ministry is prospering, that God's people are necessarily at their best. There are times when corporate renewal of our dedication to Christ is the right thing to do. There's just a time when it's just what we should do. And then fourthly, Josiah had no mandate from the Lord to interfere in the dispute between Egypt and Babylon. But he chose to engage himself, and it cost him his life at age 39. We need to make sure that we are fighting God's battles, not our own. Often we'll say this, I wouldn't die on that hill. You got to choose the hill that's worth taking and dying for. And sometimes we get ourselves into stuff that we have no business getting into. It's definitely not worth dying for. It's definitely not worth losing friends over. It's not worth losing your relationships over. It's just not worth it. Let's pray. Lord, I thank you tonight for your word, and I thank you for these precious people that you brought out tonight to study. And I pray that through all that we looked at tonight, Lord, you have spoken to us this evening, that there's something in what we read that has application for us this evening. Something. Maybe it's the idea of renewing ourselves tonight, Lord, with you. Recommitting ourselves to you. We need to recommit ourselves to you all the time. And maybe tonight's one of those nights of recommitting. And so, Lord, I pray for that. If any's here tonight that don't know you, that tonight's the night of salvation, that we would trust you. So, Lord, I pray that you'd speak to us now as we close with this song, that whatever needs to happen, Lord, that your Spirit would work on our hearts this evening. Let us surrender to you. And we ask all of this in Jesus' name, amen. Let's all stand as we close with this song. God spoke to you tonight and you say, you know what, I could use some prayer this